passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
I'd like to just begin with a question. How many of you are here today living under the illusion that you've got life under control? Well, I didn't think that was going to be that funny. You know, there's a lot of us who are planners, who are organizers, and we have things on calendars, we have things on lists, and it seems like we've got everything running under control. And we can sort of live under that illusion we've got under control. But you know what? Usually what happens is life comes along and knocks us pretty hard. And we realize we've got absolutely nothing under control at all. And if you want some proof, remember COVID? Who planned for that one? Or there's people I know this past year who died of sudden and unexpected heart attacks. Went to sleep one night, didn't wake up the next morning. They're not under control. All kinds of things like this. People I know who were in traffic accidents. Bye, honey, I'm off to work. They died on the way to work. You know, well, sometimes we live under the illusion that we have things under control. Those who sort of live under a greater illusion, thinking they've got things under control, are usually those who are people in positions of great power. People who are in positions of government authority or world superpowers. Because, you know, they can control a lot more things than you and I can control. Governments can control the law. They can control judicial systems. They can control the economy. They can make war. They can make peace. And they start to live under the illusion that they've got everything in control in this world. The truth is that just like we don't have anything under control, even superpower nations, even world leaders do not have things under control in this world. They're just living under the illusion that they do. Now, who is it, folks, that has everything under control? This is a church, you ought to know, right? It's God, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who is large and in charge. He has everything under control. He is the one who determines how history will unfold and exactly what will happen. And I'm thankful for that. See, I don't know what your life was like when you walked in this morning. Maybe you walked in this morning and you think you have things pretty well organized in your life. You have your money going into your retirement account. You have your health in order. You have your life in order. It generally feels like you've got it under control. Maybe you walked in the opposite side of this. Maybe you walked in and your child is sick and you've been praying because the doctor can't find a cure. Maybe you walked in, you don't even know where your next meal is going to be coming from. You're very much aware that you do not have things under control. But whether you think you have it under control or you realize you don't have it under control, either way, we need to be very thankful that God is the one who has everything under control and He will unfold history exactly the way He wants it to happen. And He's gracious, He's kind, and He's good, but He also judges sin. This morning, we're going to be in the Old Testament book of Nahum. And Nahum reminds us that no matter how powerful people become, no matter how powerful nations become, they do not have things under control. God will judge sin. God will take care of evil. But God also shows mercy for those who trust in Him, because He's the one who has everything under control in this world. Now, if you're new, as a church, we are in a series on the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are literally the last 12 books of your Old Testament. And we, in this series, are covering one of these books a week, no matter the length of the book. And we're in the Old Testament book of Nahum, as I said. It's a short book. It's only 3 chapters. It's a total of about 47 verses, and it's a book with one major theme. God has decided to destroy the ancient city of Nineveh. And you're like, oh, so what? Who cares? Well, let me they may not mean much to you, so let me explain things to you. At the time when Nahum wrote, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were the largest and most powerful empire and nation on the planet. They controlled everything at that time. But shortly after God decreed that they would be destroyed, God wiped this city and the entire nation from the stages of history. Within 200 years, the ancient city of Nineveh was covered in sand and so completely lost that it was not rediscovered for 2,400 years to the year 1846 in an archaeological excavation. Now understand this. It was the largest and most powerful empire in the world. God inspires it, Nahum, to say, I'm done with them. We're wiping them out. In almost no time at all, they're gone and can't even be found in history. Who's in control? God. He's definitely large and in charge. So if you're in your outlines, we're just going to start on the top with background, because you need to understand the background on the Assyrians if this book is going to make any sense. Almost 3,000 years ago, the Assyrians began to flex their muscle. And from the 10th to the 7th century, they militarily dominated the ancient Near East. Could you put the first map up, if you could? There it is. At the height of their power, they controlled all the way into Egypt on the west. They controlled all the way into India on the east. They controlled all the way into Russia in the north. They controlled all the way down into Arabia in the south. In essence, they controlled everything. Now, in their empire, they had a capital city, which is known as the city of Nineveh. Please put that picture of Nineveh up, if you could. This is an artist's reconception of what this city was like. It was humongous. And we're going to give you some size dimensions on it in a little bit. Let's start with this. It was surrounded by massive walls. There was an inner wall, and there was an outer wall. The outer wall was smaller, the inner wall was larger. I'll give you some dimensions on that. Think of this. The inner wall ranged from 50 to 100 feet thick of solid brick. Go ahead and put that up there if you could. That's a little bit what it looked like. The height of those inner walls ranged between 50 and 100 feet high. Around the city was a moat that was 150 feet across, 60 feet deep, which was filled by the Tigris River. On the top of the walls, it had 1,200 defense towers on the top of the wall. And how long were these walls that ran around the city? The walls around the city were 7.5 miles in total length. Think about that. 7.5 miles, ranging between 50 to 100 feet thick of solid brick. Are you getting an idea? This is a big city, like a majorly powerful city. It had 18 entrance gates. Let me show you one of these. This is one that was dug out from the archaeological expeditions there. The supplies in the city, it was designed to withstand a siege that would last 20 years. Enough water, enough food to stand 20 years inside. Comparatively, size-wise, Nineveh is 1.5 times larger than the ancient city of Babylon. It's 2 times larger than the ancient city of Rome. The city was lavish. It was beautiful. It had gardens. It had parks. It had zoos. It had bridges. It had canals in it. It had a massive palace on the inside. It was called the Palace Without Rival because of how beautiful it was and how lavish it was. Now, you may wonder, where does all this money and all this wealth and all this power come from? Well, part of it comes from trade, obviously, but most of it came from them conquering other nations of the world, because that's what they did. They conquered everybody and they took their stuff. Now you need to understand also the Assyrians were notorious for how they conquered people and the brutality that they exercised when they conquered people. How they didn't take many prisoners. They killed and tortured most of them. Give you an idea of some of the things they did to the prisoners that they would keep. It was not uncommon for them to cut off their lips, cut off their ears, cut off their nose, cut off their fingers, and cut off their toes. Leave them hideous and helpless to fend for themselves. They were brutal. And when they deported people, they often didn't supply the food for when they were going to transport them to someplace else. Their deportations were known as death marches, since only a small portion of the people who actually were being deported made it to where they were going. God had used them to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel in the year 722 BC, conquered them, and the northern kingdom of Israel never came back. Well, everyone in the world hated them, and I mean hated them, because of their brutality, their torture, and their conquering. Here's the amazing part. God had compassion on them, and God loved them. 100 years before the book of Nahum was written, God sent the prophet Jonah to them to call them to repent because their evil and their life had really come to God's attention, and he was sort of getting a little fed up with it. So let's go ahead and look at some of these verses in Jonah, and you can see how, once you know the background of the city, they make sense. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Boy, that's an understatement. Or in Jonah 3:3, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Yes, it was an exceedingly great city with a wall around it that's 7.5 miles in length. And you know the story of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go there. Jonah eventually, God sort of forces Jonah to go there. He does the preaching. The people repent. The king repent. They seek God, and God decides not to destroy the city. That's the good news of the book of Jonah. Now you get to the end of Jonah, it says this. Jonah 4:11. "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" Some scholars think that's the total number of people in the city. If that was true, that's a small number. Knowing their right hand from their left is probably a reference to the number of children in the city. Gives you an idea of the size of this place. It is huge. While the good news of the book of Jonah is the people repented, there's bad news. It comes out of history. The repentance didn't last long. We're talking it only lasted a few years. And then they went right back to their old ways. We know from archaeological expeditions they were deeply involved in the cult. They were involved in witchcraft. They were involved in demonology, and which is probably why they were so incredibly brutal towards all of humanity whenever they conquered them. And they went right back to conquering and brutalizing the world. And they come up again about 50 years later. And here it is. And this guy comes up with Hezekiah, 50 years now before Nahum. Assyria is reconquering the world. You know, they've already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They come in, and now they're going to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And they seem to be pretty successful at it. They conquered about 50 of the cities of Judah in the plains. In fact, there's actually some wall drawings they still have that depicts their conquering of the city of Lachish and the brutality that took place there. And they approach Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city of Judah and the sort of the remaining kingdom of Israel. And if they can conquer Jerusalem, it's like putting a knife into the heart of God's people. That will be the end of God's people if they can destroy them. And the Bible tells us sort of what happened at this point. Isaiah 36, verse 1. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah," that's the king of the kingdom of Judah, "Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." That's the 50 cities of the plain. And then we go to verses 13 through 15. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the kings of Assyria.'" He's like, you think you guys are going to survive against me? You guys know I'm large and in charge around here. I conquer the entire world. Nobody can stand against moi. It continues. "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the kings of Assyria. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed?" So you think your God is going to beat my God? That sounds like a little of a challenge there, doesn't it? And God's already sort of a little fed up with these guys at this point because he's tried calling them to repentance. They've turned right back around, gone the same way. But Hezekiah, as a king, is completely freaked out, and understandably so. He goes into the temple. He gets on his face. He prays desperately to the Lord. He says these words, "So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." There's only one God out there. It's you. Do it in such a way that everybody knows that you're the only God out there. And God decides to respond. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege bound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose the next morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Well, how's that for God letting them know who's really in charge? Pretty clear, isn't it? You challenge me? I'm going to nuke you. 185,000 at once. Now, the king of Assyria returns to Assyria. Jerusalem does not get conquered, but he does not learn his lesson. He continues with his brutality. He continues with his corruption. 50 years after this event, where God miraculously saves Jerusalem by striking down 185,000 Assyrians, God finally says, "Okay, I've had it. I've given you guys plenty of opportunities to repent. I've told you very clearly who's actually in charge. It's not you. It's me. I'm just done with you. And I'm going to destroy you." And he decides to wipe out the Assyrians and the city, their capital city of Nineveh. And as I said, he wipes them out so quickly and so completely that they go from dominating the world to being non-existent in the world and even their city being lost for 2,400 years. Now, Nineveh, to give you an idea of how long the city has been around, actually is first mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 10. It's been around a long time. So for a city that started in Genesis and has existed all those years, then to all of a sudden be wiped out from history like that, that shows you who's really in charge, right? Not them. It's actually God. Now, the thing that's interesting to understand is when Nahum writes this book about where God inspires him to say that Nineveh will be destroyed, at the time this is written, Assyria is at the peak of their power and world control. The idea that they would be completely wiped off the face of the planet is like beyond anyone's imagination. That's what makes this so cool. That's what makes this so amazing. To show us who's really in charge around here. Let's begin with the introduction. It says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." Let me just explain some of those things. And so you have it for your life group. I put the definitions down. An oracle is simply a message of divine judgment. God says, "Okay, you're going to be judged." He also says this is a vision. God gave Nahum a vision of the city's destruction. It's similar to the vision God gave John in Revelation. This is important to understand. It's not meant to read like narrative. It's meant to read like snapshots. God gives Nahum like snapshots of this city being destroyed. And so he's going to give us in this book these mental snapshots of the city being destroyed. The verses are short. The verses are very picturesque. And once you know that, and it's actually done in Hebrew poetry, it makes better sense as we read it. Nahum's name, by the way, it means comforter. So he's going to be a good comforter for the people of Judah who are being harassed and beat up by the Assyrians. This is not comfort for the Assyrians. This is terror for them. He's from the city of Elkosh, which we don't even know where it is, but here's a guess. Have you ever heard of Capernaum in the New Testament? Capernaum means the village of Nahum, so it's probably the same thing. Nahum wrote between the fall of Thebes, which happened in 663 BC, and the fall of Nineveh, which happened in 612 BC. So we don't know where, but it's about in that range, because he'll mention the fall of Thebes that the Assyrians had just conquered in this book. This book breaks into four parts. The very first part, verses 2 through 10, is going to talk about God's character and how his justice and his kindness. Then in verses 11 through 15, it'll alternate how God's going to rescue Judah, but he's going to judge Nineveh. And then in chapter 2, it talks about how complete the destruction of Nineveh will be. In chapter 3, it's why will he destroy Nineveh, which is the sin of the city. And I'm going to read, and we're going to move quickly through this because we've got a lot of verses to cover, but it'll make sense now that you have the background. Nahum chapter 1. God will punish sin, but he rescues those who take refuge in him. Verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. For years, it looked like God was just ignoring the violence, the evil, and the brutality of the Assyrian Empire. And the answer is no, God has not been ignoring it. He will take vengeance on his enemies. It says he keeps wrath for his enemies. In other words, he stores it up. When we sin, or when his enemies of God sin, he doesn't carry out his vengeance on them immediately. He's patient with them. He gives them time to repent of their sin. Aren't you thankful he gives us time to repent? I need all the time, right? Yeah, but he gives them repentance, time to repent. But here's the point. He doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't forget sin, unless, of course, Jesus has forgiven your sin. He says, I will carry out my wrath and justice against these people. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He's not going to forget what people like this, these brutal people, have done. Now you may wonder, okay, God carries out his wrath against sin. He may do that eternally in the lake of fire, but how does he do that temporarily? How does he do that here? How does he do that now? And here's where it gets interesting. One of the ways he carries out his wrath is with the weather. If you realize that, that'll be extremely important to know as we unpack this book. Here we continue. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. In other words, his way is through storms. His way is through tornadoes. And he mentions here, he dries up the sea. Remember the crossing of the Red Sea? Isn't that God can do that? He can control the elements. He dries up rivers. Remember the crossing of the Jordan River when God's people came into the Promised Land? God can do that. He can control the elements. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Nahum says, who can stand before God when he's carrying out his wrath? And the answer is, nobody. Nobody could stand before the Assyrians when they're conquering the world. But here's the point. Assyrians, you're no match for God when he's coming after you. Now, while God judges sin, which is the first part, all of a sudden we find an interesting verse. If you're doing an Ironman thing where you're trying to memorize one verse a week, this is a great Ironman verse from Nahum. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So you have the Assyrians, who are enemies of the Lord, but for those who are taking refuge in the Lord, who are trusting in him, he's good to them. He saves them. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Here's where it gets fun. Remember I said God uses the weather, and Nahum just made that argument, to carry out his wrath? And it says here, with an overflowing flood, he'll make a complete end of his adversaries. Well, how is Nineveh, this massive city, going to get destroyed? Two parts. One is God chooses to bring three nations against the city at once. He brings the Babylonians, he brings the Medes, and he brings the Scythians, all for a long-term siege to try and conquer Nineveh, because they're trying to get the Assyrians and all their evil off the earth. But here's the interesting part. During the siege, all of a sudden they had a storm with water that it rained and kept raining and kept raining, like unprecedented amounts of water that had not been that way for hundreds of years. And the moat around the city was filling up from the Tigris River, and the moat started to go against these huge, thick brick walls that were clay bricks. And what do you think started to happen to the wall? Guess. A 2-mile-long section suddenly collapsed, which makes it a lot easier when there's three nations sitting outside trying to invade. Who's in control of the weather? Who's carrying out justice against this nation? God. You're thinking, well, is that really true? Is that, how do we know that happened? An ancient Greek historian, not at all religious, nothing to do with the church, he writes this in his histories about the conquering and the destruction of Nineveh. In the third year of the siege, a series of heavy rains swelled the Tigris, flooded part of the city, and overthrew the wall to a length of about 2 miles. There you go. Now it continues. What do you plot against the Lord, Nahum says. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. In other words, when God destroys Nineveh, they will be so destroyed that they will never rise to power again. Which, by the way, is exactly what happened. Now we get to the next part, 11 through 15, where God promises to deliver Judah, but to destroy Nineveh. And this can be a little bit odd if you're just reading your Bible, because it's going to sound confusing. It's not actually odd when you understand what's going on, because he's going to alternate between one verse is addressed to Judah and the hope God's giving them, and the next verse is addressed to Nineveh and the destruction that God is giving them, because he's large and in charge, right? He can save people and he can destroy people. He's going back and forth making that point. Begins with this. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Who's he talking to? Which group? The Assyrians. Remember, Nahum is writing this when they control the entire world. The idea that they would be wiped out off the stage of history is completely preposterous. Yet God says that's exactly what he's going to do. The next verse. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Here he's talking to his people, Judah. I'm going to come to your rescue. I'm going to save you. Now we go back to Nineveh. The Lord has given his commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Anybody have the idea God's angry at this point? Like, he's ticked at these guys. I'm going to completely cut you off. Now we go back to the other side, to Judah. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. There's going to be news coming that you're not going to be able to even wrap your mind around. The Assyrian Empire is going to be completely destroyed. Now, we get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, what it does is God talks about how complete the destruction will be. Nineveh's destruction will be complete. The scatterer has come against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. This is Nahum describing the city of Nineveh preparing to defend themselves. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. Could you picture that God is giving Nahum this vision? He can see these things happening. Everyone gathering and people running to try and defend the city. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning, rushing to defend the city. And here all of a sudden it gets interesting. He remembers his officers, or the translation could also be his mighty men, but they stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall, and the siege tower is set up. Like in the defense to defend the city, he summons his mighty men, but like everything falls apart, and like there's chaos, and there's confusion, and they can't get their act together in time. Who's causing all the chaos and confusion for his mighty soldiers? God. So you know how life just constantly falls apart? That's the experience for them. By the time they get there, there's a siege tower that's next to their wall already. They couldn't stop it. And here it gets more interesting. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Now you know already that God caused this massive rain at that time. It was unprecedented in history. And the water starts to come up on the walls. And they realize that the walls, with all this weight on top of it, are going to melt. And so what they decided to do, the only place they could put the water that was dry was into the city. So they opened the floodgates on the moat. The water comes into the city, which causes destruction because everything's made of mud bricks. The city on the interior, all the buildings, even this great and mighty palace without rival, just literally melts into mud. Who's causing all this destruction? The one who controls the weather. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. So when the wall collapses over, its water is running out of the city. Can you picture that? Like when you have a pool and one side gets collapsed, water's running out of the city and the people are running out of the city in desperation. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of all the treasure of the wealth of all precious things. Desolation and ruin. Remember how they got rich? They stole from everybody. And people just leave the wealth and run, and the conquerors come in and take it all. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all the loins. All faces grow pale. As they have brutalized and tortured people, they know that those who are left, guess what's going to happen to them? What goes around comes around. They're going to be brutalized and tortured. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. Here's where it's interesting. What's this lion stuff? A little bit of Assyrian history would help you. The Assyrian kings pictured themselves as mighty lions. Go ahead and put that graphic up if you could. This is from some of the archaeological excavations they've done in Nineveh. This is one of the Assyrian kings. Lions, kings of the jungle, you know. Oh, we're king of the kings. We're lions. And so God just says, oh, by the way, you think you're lions? I'm going to destroy your lair. Your children are the young lions. I'm going to destroy them too. Here's some more interesting Assyrian history. When the walls collapse, the palace is melted, the three nations are coming in, they're killing, they're destroying. You know what the king does? He brings into the house himself, all of his children, all of his family, sets the entire place on fire and commits suicide. Wipes out the entire kingly line of the Assyrians. His brother managed to survive, but a few years later he dies, and the entire Assyrian kingly line is gone. Why did it happen? Who decided to destroy them? Who wrote this when the Assyrians were at the peak of their power? God did through Nahum. Now chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. Nineveh's destruction, by the way, was the result of her sin. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. For all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with their whorings and people with their charms. You guys are deceptive. You're like a prostitute trying to destroy people. Oh, I think I skipped something at the end here. Crack of the whip, a rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. You can see how Nahum has this picture. Remember, it's a vision from the Lord. He can just see what's happening here. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and wall and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. The Assyrians are pretty brutal, aren't they? For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. Now we know that Thebes has been conquered when this is written. Thebes was conquered in 663 by the Assyrians, and they were brutal. You can see how they dashed to bits the children on rocks, destroying things. He says, you think it was bad what you did to Thebes? Wait till you see what God's about ready to do to you. He says, behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Your courageous troops will be cowards on this day. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold, but when the sun rises, they fly away, and no one knows where they are. All the merchants, all the businesses that filled this vast city will instantly, after this, fly away and be gone. Complete and utter economic collapse. And then he speaks to the king in the remaining verses. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Your nobles, your leaders, it'll be like they're asleep, completely helpless. Won't do anything to help you on the day I carry out my wrath against you. And your wound is grievous. It could also be translated fatal. You are done. Now, what do we take from this book? I gave you four things here in the end. Number one, come screaming out of this. God is large and in charge, isn't he? No matter how influential evil people or nations become, God can wipe them from the face of the earth in nothing flat. It's exactly what he did to the Assyrian Empire. Number two, God's patience with sin should not be misunderstood as weakness against sin. He was patient with them. He gave them multiple opportunities to repent. But God promises to judge sin, sometimes in this life, like he did to the Assyrians, but if not in this life, for sure in the next. Number three, God rescues those who trust in him. And he rescues us to the uttermost through Jesus, doesn't he? He rescued his people, the people of Judah. He did that at one point 50 years earlier by killing 185,000 Assyrians, having them drop dead. He rescues his people. Lastly, and I think this is very important for you to remember, prophecy fulfilled in history proves the Bible is trustworthy. Prophecy that's fulfilled in history proves the Bible is trustworthy. When Nahum wrote this, remember, Assyria was at the peak of its power. The idea that they would be wiped off the earth was inconceivable. But God is large and in charge, and nothing is beyond his power. Amen? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the book of Nahum. A lot of stuff in this book. But thank you for helping us know that you are in charge and that you can remove kings, you can remove rulers. You will judge evil. No one is beyond your reach. No one is beyond your power. But we also thank you that you don't just judge evil, but you are extremely merciful to those who trust in you. And we thank you that that mercy is seen most of all in your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to die in our place for our sins. And you save us to the uttermost through our simple faith and trust in Jesus alone. And all God's people said, amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.